Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, our King, our Father, our Saviour, our Lord, the Creator, our Sustainer, you are everything to us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your very words today, inscribe it upon our hearts with power, so we might know you better, love you more, and serve you with the strength you give us. This marvelous passage of Scripture, Father, please empower it with your Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Certain things make the world go around. Some will say, obviously, money, but also the justice. Justice is something that keeps the world in some form of order. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, had to get Greek in there somewhere today, said that justice means giving people what they deserve. Giving people what they deserve. He then goes on to say, well, we've got to work out what is good, what is bad to start with, but giving people what they deserve. How would you define justice? Reap what you sow. Held accountable for actions that damage people in creation. Another question, what happens in the world if justice is not realized? Or at least an honest attempt for it to be realized. Take, for instance, Bruce Lerman and the Brittany Higgins case. Seemed to rattle a few cages this week about our justice system. Bruce Lehman's lawyer claimed that DPP Shane Drumgold was hostile towards police and was aligned with Brittany Higgins and calling the person who made the accusation a victim. He was told that he withheld evidence from the defence. This is high up on our justice in Canberra. And when we see this sort of corruption, inverted commas, we lose confidence in the justice system. Universities around the world, the Western world particularly, impregnate all their teaching with social justice. Now, even this week, we saw an attempt to see justice in Chicago. Brandon Johnson, he's the forthcoming mayor of Chicago, wants $20 billion worth of extra taxes, so he can defund the police and bring social justice in a program called Money First. People are leveraging justice because we know that justice keeps the fabric of society in order rather than chaos. But justice first has to be determined, has to be communicated, has to be enforced. And for justice to have teeth, there must be consequences for those who break the law. And I think most reasonable people would agree with that. If you don't agree with that, then you've got your own set of laws and justice that you would apply instead. In other words, the concept of justice infiltrates every aspect of our life, from judicial to relational to financial, and we all have laws by which we stand by. Why start here this morning with this concept of justice? Because today we'll be confronted with the justice of God. For many people, the justice of God is unpalatable, even cruel, or even unjust. But when you ask this question, what happens if God, the last line of justice, is defunded by the world? What would the world and society and the future really be like? It's our fourth sermon in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And we're going to talk about justice in a moment, but there's the overarching question of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is this. How can a person be saved from God's justice? Okay? And that's the question that Paul's answering in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. How can a person be saved from God's justice? And the first thing you need to know to be saved from God's justice is to be convinced that you need saving. If a person's going rock climbing, carabiners break, stuck on a ledge, you can tell him he needs help. But if he's too proud or even too dumb to receive help, he will not be saved. So you get to first grasp the idea that human beings, as individuals and corporately, need to be saved from God's justice. Let me read you chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, he's talking to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. So we move from chapter 1, a doxology and praise, and now he starts to get into sort of an application and says, I'm going to talk to you now, as for you. So it's God's way of saying to them and to us, hey, guys, it's time for us to have a chat. As for you, and there's almost like a finger being pointed. As for you, I want to remind you of something. He says, I want to remind you of your past life, your life without Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we love having all people in church. This is confronting. As a Christian, you need to be reminded of the situation as well. But we need to have some home truths brought home to us if we're going to grasp this truth of God. God is going to be honest with us. This is our dilemma. God uses two words to describe the human condition before they come to Jesus. The first word is dead, and the second phrase is object of wrath. So look at the idea of dead. God says that every human being, before they meet Jesus, is dead before God. Which doesn't make much sense in one way, because he's writing to a church that is obviously alive and he's saying, you're dead. So what's he really talking about? Kaz, there's a plastic bag over there, Matt. Can you just bring that up to me? I wasn't sure whether I was going to use this tonight. Do you want to have a look what's in there?
Oh, wow.
Oh, there you go. You can do it. Well, we found the other day. Hayley found that in the back of when we were cutting up some wood. That is one very dead fox. Thank you. Just an object lesson to remind you that we talk about real death. That's all you can remember today, isn't it? Steven put out a skull of a fox. We can go to bed now. But we are dead in the eyes of God. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where humanity sins against God. God says, if you sin against me, you die. It's a physical death, but that physical death really points to something greater, because God is not physical. God is spirit. God is eternal. God is just. So any offense against an eternal just God is by nature an eternal offense against God. In other words, God would describe humanity as walking zombies. There are zombies in the Bible, and there's zombies in here today. We are dead even though we are alive. You think, well, how in on earth are we who are human beings, who are living and breathing, actually dead in God's sight? Well, it gives three bits of evidences to remind us why we're dead in God's sight. Three words: transgression, treason, and passions. Let me go through those. As for you, in verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Transgressions has to do with breaking laws. He says, you all, that is every human being, are lawbreakers. God has two laws: love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. 24/7, thoughts, word, and deed. Have we done that? The answer is no. Therefore, we are lawbreakers. In fact, some might call us lawmakers, because we make up our own laws in relationships. The end result of being lawbreakers with God is we are dead. The second is treason. God has a kingdom and a king, and he has a certain way that we are to live. But pre-meeting Jesus, we're treasonous. Let me read you verse 2. Dead in trespasses in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is one phrase which captures one concept There's a ruler of the air, which we believe to be Satan. He has a way of living, the ways of the world, and he's actively at work in everyday people's lives. Now, the influence of this world includes cultural, spiritual, political, intellectual, social. It's all that air we breathe when we live. It's not just external, it's internal, the way we feel and act on those feelings. In the first century, the way of the world included philosophers like Stoicism, Platonism, Epicureans. It included fake god worship, Artemis, Diana, the worship of Caesar, and in particular in Ephesus, the power of the occult. That's the air they breathe. And for us, what is it for us? Tradition, family expectations, social media, the ABC, it's the air we breathe. And when you follow that and instinct without criticism, what God is saying is you are living under the rule of the prince of Satan. You are following the ways of the world. You are following a different king. That's treasonous in the sight of God. Let me read it again. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's very confronting. As a non-Christian, I never thought, like I'm a Christian 25, I actually never thought that living like the world was living under the rule of Satan. I was following everyone else, doing what felt good. I came to Christ at 25. When I read this scripture, I thought, oh my gosh, I'm on the wrong side. We are following the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And there is a third bit of evidence following our, you might call, overwhelming passions. Let me read verse 3 to you. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The third bit of guilty aspect to our human nature is that we get taken over by overwhelming desires. Not just normal desires, it's good. Good to have desires, but the ones that lead us around like by the nose and say, follow me, passion for sex, for drugs, for pride, for greed, and we're dragged along and we follow it as well. Powerful, powerful passions. And when we live within those passions, God is saying, you're not living under my rule, you're living under your own rule. Okay? So God says, this is why you are guilty. Trespass is breaking God's law, following our desires, and treason. And the result is that we are spiritually dead and that our destination is that we are children of wrath, destined for God's judgment. So if you want to be saved from death and judgment, you need to accept the condition of humanity and you need to own it yourself. This is sober. It is not exaggeration to say that unless you accept your own guilt before God, the natural state of your heart, then you can never be saved. George Whitfield, who was a wonderful evangelist in the 17th century, who just had a wonderful heart for the lost, and he would often be found weeping while preaching. And in one of his sermons I was listening to this week called The Method of Grace, he writes this or preaches this. I'm just going to read it out. And thank you, Josh. And now, my dear friends, examine your hearts. For I hope you come hither with a design to have your souls made better. Give me leave to ask you in the presence of God, whether you know the time. And if you don't know exactly the time, do you know there was a time when God wrote bitter things against you, when the arrows of the Almighty were within you? Was ever the remembrance of your sins grievous to you? Was the burden of your sins intolerable to your thoughts? Did you ever see God's wrath might justly fall upon you on account of your actual transgressions against God? Were you ever in all your life sorry for your sins? Could you ever say, my sins are gone over my head as a burden too heavy for me to bear? Did you ever experience any such thing? Did any such thing as this pass between God and your soul? If not, for Jesus' sake, do not call yourselves Christians. You may speak peace to your hearts, but there is no peace. May the Lord awaken you. May the Lord convert you. May the Lord give you peace. If it be his will, before you go home. To put it really simply, unless you understand yourself as a sinner who is destined for wrath, you cannot be a Christian. You must come to terms with the fact that you are a sinner who needs saving. If you don't think you need saving, you don't need a savior. If the Bible was to finish there, we'd be wasting our time coming to church. If God said, you're just objects of wrath, show me how good you can be, then we're still stuffed. If God simply said, okay, I'll give you a second chance, then God knows I'm still stuffed because there are many times I don't learn from my mistakes. And there are many times my heart drifts back to the bad old days and the memories of those days return. If God is simply giving me a second chance, and then I'm hopeless. But now hear the really, really wonderful news of our God. And I hope and pray that God astounds you this morning with a true understanding of his goodness and character. So how can a person be saved from God's justice? God saves us, but making us alive in Christ. Let me read verse 4 to you. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. There's so much to say in this passage of scripture. It begins with an abrupt contrast. Rather than about humanity, 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 God says, this is what I've done. But God, breathe that in, breathe in the intervention of God into our lives, into the world. This is the Christian message, God's intervention in Jesus for our salvation. And Paul, but before he even gets to what God has done, Paul begins with the heart and the character, the very being of God. God who is not rich in mercy, but he's in himself full of mercy. This concept of mercy scripturally is actually something that comes out of him. As God is love, God is merciful. It's a little bit hidden in English text, but it's about his very nature is abundant in mercy. And being so abundant in mercy as a judge is a wonderful thing, because you don't want a judge who's got no mercy. You've got a judge whose very heart is merciful and whose mercy then triggers a response to act in love. Great love, abundant love. This is the heart of our God. And we get distorted in viewing a God. Oh, he's the angry God. He's like my father. No, he's not. He's full of mercy. He has great love. And that love triggers action. And that action is Jesus on the cross. If God only acts when he wants to act and when we're in need, and he doesn't act when we call out to him, he's not much good, is he? If I'm hanging on a tight wire over Niagara Falls and about to slip, and God says, I love you, darling, well, that's not much help, is it? Our predicament, objects of God's wrath, God's response, because of his great love, out of the abundance of mercy of his very being, what has he done? He has made us alive with Christ. And note when it happens, even when we're dead in down transgressions and sin. Really important to find the timing here. When did God do it? Not when we called out to him, but when we're already dead. God chose. and revealed Christ to us. Made alive. A dead person cannot make themselves alive again. God makes us alive. The very idea of being made alive again is a loaded statement, but it's basically the reversal of being spiritually dead. The judgment of death and wrath is removed. To be made alive is the reverse of a situation and predicament. Rather than being under God's wrath, we have become God's been recipients of God's blessing. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We're made alive with Christ and we receive all of his blessings. We receive forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation and hope and joy and the sealing of the Spirit. We are here begin to say, my gosh, I don't deserve this. How much has he done for me? I cannot grasp the riches of his grace. This Jesus, and it wasn't done in a vacuum. He's not the God of Islam that says, I'm merciful and does nothing about it. He's the God who we see, Jesus, who lived for us, who died for us, raised to life for us, suffered hell for us. That is the beauty of our God. And that is the true and living God. Don't be deceived into understanding God in a different way. Objects of wrath, yet full of mercy. How does it work? How do we take that and make it here that I can experience it day in and day out? How do we do that? There are a few mechanisms here, for want of a better word, that the Apostle Paul tells us in verses 8 and verse 9. Let me read them to you. I'm sorry to use the word mechanism. I couldn't quite work out any other way of saying it. Verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. Four terms used here, how it becomes ours, grace through faith, two negatives, not works, no boasting, gift of God. The main word to think of is the word faith. That when God has done this great thing and you want to make it your own, God is asking you for faith. That faith is not blind. It has an object. It's not faith in faith. Faith is also the word belief or the word trust. God is saying, trust me with your salvation. That's what he's saying. Trust me with your salvation. The simplest analysis or way of saying it is when you came in this morning, you sat on the chair. You sat on the chair. Why? Because you actually have faith in it. You have trust in the chair. You believe in the chair. It is no different with our God. He's not asking you to do anything. He's not asking you to work for it. He's saying, just trust me. Sit and rest in my salvation. That's what he's saying. That's it. God's not coming down saying, we're going to make it easy for you and give you salvation. Now you've got to work again. No, no, no. He's done it. That's the point. It's done. Trust me. Just trust. But I don't have to do anything. I don't have to go to church and take communion and baptize. No. To receive your salvation is trust. Sit. Enjoy. Relax. Trust him. Trust in God. That he's a merciful and generous God. Just trust him. I'm not used to trusting people. It's fair enough. It may take time to build that trust. But trust him. That's what he's asking from you. You cannot save yourself. You cannot join yourself to Christ. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. You cannot work your way to heaven. God says, trust that I save. Just trust me. Why won't you trust me? And leads us to our last point. So what happens if I receive it? Oh, hallelujah. I'm at peace with God. My sins are forgiven. I have hope in Jesus. Hallelujah. Do you go and do your own thing? Do you go back to the world and live under his rule? No, God says, I predestined good works for you to do. And look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Doing good things in the world, worshipping God, loving your neighbor, will never get you saved, but it doesn't mean it's irrelevant. God says, this is the works I want you to do, not to achieve salvation, but to be in the expression of your thankfulness, to treat others as I've treated you, to be forgiving and gracious and merciful as I am gracious and merciful. Just be like me. God has many, many good things for us to do for him and for the world. But it's not about our salvation, but it's about expressing the love of God in the world in which we live. We no longer live under the rule of Satan, the ways of the world. We say no to that. We live under Christ's rule. We are God's workmanship. He's working in us to do good works. Not say it, but do them. I shared a Bible study this week, only to one person, I think, that I failed to walk in these good works this week. As many times we have opportunities. I was at the doctor's. I went to pay the doctor's. And he said, he's bulk billed you. Beauty. Had $50 in my hand. I said, yeah, discount beauty. I don't mind that. But at the same time, there was a lady next to me. And they wanted to pay by card. She goes, I have no money in the bank. And she had a $50 bill as well. I was too busy maybe celebrating or chatting away. Could quite easily just said, just take it. I've got a discount. You need it. I don't. It's that sort of thing. Though we don't have to always have a ministry in church or a ministry in something and make a name for myself. It's just saying every breath you have, keep your eyes open for the good works that God can have you do. Not setting up your own glory, not trying to big note yourself, but saying, hey, I've got a chance to do good, I'll do it. Don't think twice. I confess I failed there because it's too caught up in something else. But I'm going to learn to try and be a little more alert next time. Have an opportunity to do good, just do it. Don't think too much about it. Let me finish. We have an amazing God and a gracious God. He's a merciful God. Yes, we are dead in transgressions and sin. Yes, we are objects of his wrath. But God isn't up there twiddling his thumbs and smiling, saying, got you this time. Any person wants to be safe from God's justice. You can't save yourself. Hear these words from God himself. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. That's how generous God is. We pray.